with me to Romans chapter 7. We'll be looking at Romans 7 verses 1 through 6 this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, it should be a hardback black one somewhere around you. If you're using that one, I believe it is page 943. 943, Romans 7, 1 through 6. So, the other day, well, last night, Rachel and I, we were at dinner with Colton and Shannon Marshall, and at one point they asked us how long we had been married. I think I asked them, and then they asked me, and I said 20 or 21 years, and Rachel's like, 22. Like, man, it is 22. And how many? Yeah. It's 21 going on 22, right? Whatever. See, neither one of us know. We have no idea. Yeah, it's like, yeah. But we were married in 2004, so you do the math. Anyway, I know our anniversary, do you? My purpose in bringing that up was not to put me in the doghouse, but to bring up something Allie said to me this, or she was making fun of us the other day. I had gotten dressed, and Rachel came in the kitchen shortly after me, and she's like, oh, I was like, what? She's like, you're wearing the same color shirt I am. I got dressed first. But we do that. And then so she walked away and I told Allie, I said, slowly but surely, after you've been married like 20 plus years, you become the same person, right? You just start picking out the same color clothes. You think the same way. You finish each other's sentences, things like that. That was my point in bringing all that up, is who you're married to matters, especially over the long haul. Right? It affects your life. It changes you for better or for worse. And so you ought to be in covenant union with the right person. And that's what we see in our text today. That whether we realize it or not, we are all indeed in covenant. We are either in a broken covenant with Adam or in a gracious covenant with Christ. And who we're wedded to in that covenant matters, because we will be changed by that reality. Our federal head, our covenant head, will impact us. It will change us for better or for worse. And so we best be under Christ, because that's where true, lasting, positive change happens. Right here we are at the beginning of the year, first Sunday of the new year. And I know many of you have resolutions and the like, and I'm all about it. Let's make all the positive, good changes we can. But if you are going to actually change in the right direction for the long haul, it has to happen in and through Christ. It has to happen in and through the gospel. Years and years ago, goodness, it's been a long time, like 18 years ago now. But years ago, when I was teaching the youth, I'm pretty sure I got that math right. Probably not. The best thing about being a pastor is like the only numbers I have to deal with are chapter and verse. So you start getting me to do math, I just make all the engineers who are staring at me right now mad. Sorry. But years ago, I was teaching the youth, and I led a young woman to the Lord. And she kind of made a mess of her life and was in desperate need of God's grace in Christ, in desperate need of transformation. And she surrendered her life to Christ, and she went home, and her guardian just didn't believe it at all. And she came back the next week, and she said, hey, I think it was her grandmother. She said, my grandmother told me, I haven't changed, I'll never change, because a leopard can't change its spots. And I said, you go home, and you tell your grandmother that God is sovereign, he created the leopard, and he can do whatever he wants with the leopard and its spots. I got a little passionate, but I'm happy to say I believe that young woman is still walking with the Lord today. But it happens in and through the gospel. And so when we're talking about whether or not we can change, yeah, our willpower is weak, right? It only goes so far. But Christ in us, the hope of glory, the gospel right? That is where true change happens. That is how true change happens. It is the power of God for salvation. And in the gospel, we see that all of this change, all of this grace, all of this mercy, all of this transformation happens because we are in covenant union with the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that's what changes everything. So with that in mind, look with me at Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the way of the written code. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, life-giving word of our great God. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Almighty God, as you have already poured into our hearts the true light of your incarnate word by the Spirit through baptism and your gift of faith, now grant that this light may shine forth into our hearts and into our minds through the preaching of your written word, so that the same light, the very light of Christ, would shine in and through our lives. And it's through him that we pray, that same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen. All right, so we're back in Romans, and it's been a while. That's not a ladybug if you got upset that I just flicked it. It's a Japanese beetle, and they bite, so I'm flicking it off my pulpit. But it's been a while since we've been in Romans, so let me catch you up on the context here. Remember that the Apostle Paul, what he's done so far in the opening chapters, is he's laid out the problem that we have, right? Our depravity. He sets forth this problem in the first 2.5 to 3 chapters there. And then in the last 2.5, 3 chapters, he lays out this glorious gospel. And beginning in chapter 6, he starts anticipating some objections. He starts anticipating them and answering them. And the first one is that if we are justified apart from the law, won't that lead to just outright rebellion, to moral chaos, right? If grace abounds, we can sin all the more. By no means. And what he's been doing throughout Romans 6 is he's been emphasizing these things that we know. So in Romans 6, verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" In Romans 6, verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" So he's dealing with this reality that just because you're under grace doesn't mean you can just fall into disobedience. You're going to be giving yourselves over to slaves to sin if you do that. Slaves to Satan, slaves to that disobedience. Do you not know this? You can't go that way. And here again, our passage today starts with a "do you not know" saying. So in verse 1 he says, "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Okay, so he's just talked about that we are in Christ and set free from the law, right? In Romans 6, he says, "For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace." And he says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means." And the reason we are under grace and not under the law is because we've died with Christ. In Romans, the beginning of Romans 6, when he said that we've been baptized, we were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so that all builds up to this statement. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? So he's been talking about our death, been talking about the death of Christ, he's been talking about the resurrection of Christ, and our life in Christ now. We've been baptized into this reality. And now he expects us to know some things as baptized Christians. So notice how verse 1 begins. Do you not know, brothers? Now, some commentators will say that this is referring strictly to Jews, that this is Paul's brothers according to the flesh, his kinsmen according to the flesh, because he says, "For I am speaking to those who know the law." But I would argue that Paul actually expects all Christians to get familiar with the law. He expects you to know your Bible. And it's okay if you don't, but you need to take this as a charge to not be okay with staying there, right? If you don't know the law, get familiar. Do you know the Ten Commandments by heart? It's a good place to start, right? Most children know them, right? Especially the children in this room, because they're being catechized in such things. As we begin our homeschool co-op back up in next Tuesday, not this Tuesday, but the next, right? We will jump right into the Westminster Shorter Catechism going through the law. We're going to be walking through that together. But so many of you are doing that at home. It amazes me how when I teach through that catechism, so many of the kids, they already know it by heart. Now, some of them have to sing it. James David gets on some of the other kids' nerves because he doesn't care. He'll just keep singing it, even though everybody else is trying to say it. And he just does it at his own pace. And it's just like, deal with it. I love it. I'm here for it. It's really, really good. But Paul, I would argue here, is actually expecting all of us, he's charging all of us, to get familiar with the law of God. Now, in one sense, he means the Torah, right? You could say the first five books of the Bible. In another sense, he means the whole Old Covenant. In another sense, he means strictly God's actual commandments, his law. But all of that, right, this is a charge for us to be familiar with God's Word, to know the Bible, to know God's law. We should know these things. We are God's people. That's really what he means by brothers, right? The brethren. This could be brothers and sisters. The idea is it's the church. All Christians ought to be familiar with God's law. Now, in the context here of Romans 7, building into Romans 8, Paul's thinking of the law in a few different ways. He thinks of it as a standard, right? And in that sense, you've got God's moral law, Ten Commandments, right, the things he commands of us, summarized in love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But you also have the idea of the law as a covenant. And this is really the whole old covenant system from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David, but especially as it's seen in and through the Mosaic covenant, right? And that's where so much of that has passed away with the new covenant in Christ, right? We no longer look to the types and shadows. We no longer look to the sacrificial system. We no longer look to Passover and all of this. All of this has been fulfilled in and through Christ and now takes place in and through the church and her worship and in and through the sacraments and the right preaching of the Word. So baptism, communion, the right preaching of the Word of God. But that covenant idea, that standard idea is all there. But there's also another idea here. So this is what's confusing about Romans 7 and why people argue about it all the time. Because Paul uses one word to refer to different things. You've got law as a standard. You've got law as a covenant. But you also have law as a condemning power, right? It's this power that hangs over us. And that's going to be important as we walk through this. So He says, do you not know that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? So, Romans 5, building up to this, Romans 5, 12 through 21, makes clear that we are either in Adam or in Christ. And we are bound by those we are under. And we are either under a condemning law, a law's condemning power in Adam, or we're under grace in Christ and this freeing power in Christ. But there's no neutrality here, right? You're bound. The law is binding on a person as long as he lives. You are bound by a covenant, one way or another, just by birth, because you live. That's the reality being communicated here. In Adam, we are under condemnation. We are under sin. We are under death. In Christ, we are under grace. We are under the Spirit. We are in life in Christ. So keep that in mind as we walk through it. So, verse 2. Now, this illustration, it gets complicated, seems straightforward at first, and then it gets a little more complicated, but I'll break it down. Just hang with me. Verse 2. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. All right, so think of marriage. What is it? It's a covenantal union, right? Two parties being bound together in one flesh union. So you've got a covenant union, a marriage, where a woman is bound by law. There's a dominion. There's an authority over her that she is expected to have a loyalty to. Her allegiance is meant to be to her husband. And that is expected as long as he lives. Now, this is not saying, as some commentators will say, that the only way to end a marriage is through death. That is the way God designed it. That is the way God ordains it to be. But covenantal death can happen even if physical death doesn't. Right? So divorce can happen because of adultery and things like that. But that's not the point. Paul's point here is not to focus too much on marriage or divorce, but to focus on our relationship with our covenant head. So, while the husband lives, the wife is bound to her husband. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So, think of this in terms of Adam. In Adam, all die, right? 1 Corinthians 15 makes this clear. In Adam, all die, but in Christ, all are made alive. And Romans says the same thing. And just by being born, you are born into this broken relationship with God because of Adam, outside of God's grace. But in God's grace, by the Spirit, in and through Christ, things change. Our relationship to the law changes. Right? So the woman here is free, released, she's set free from the law of marriage. So she's free to remarry. Our relationship to the law changes because of death. And what Paul has been telling us is that the death here is the death of Christ. Jesus died and rose again. Jesus lived, he died, he rose again, and now he's alive and he gives life. Adam brought death, but Jesus brings life. So we're called to have allegiance to whoever's over us, but the last thing we want to have allegiance to is to death. Is to Adam and the broken covenant that he brought in. So verse 3. It says, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives for another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Okay, We, the church here, we are the woman, right? We are the bride of Christ. Our first husband was the old Adam, the original Adam. But our new husband, who we are free to marry, like we're free to get remarried now, we're freed from the law binding us to that first husband, and we're free now to remarry. So first husband was Adam, but our new husband is the new, true, better Adam. Now, the illustration's not that clean because we were never meant to be in a broken marriage with a broken husband, right? Adam was meant to lead rightly, but he didn't. So that broke everything for us. So that doesn't mean the law binding us to him was bad. A good law can bind a good woman to a bad man. But if that marriage is dissolved, she's then free to remarry. And so this is what God is calling us to here, right? To be remarried to Christ properly. This language is used again and again throughout the Old Testament of God's people as a bride, but as an unfaithful bride. Psalm 106, verse 39 says, "Thus they became unclean by their acts, and they played the whore in their deeds." It's the same thing we do when we give our allegiance to the old Adam. Now, nobody in their right mind is actually giving their allegiance to the old Adam. But what we're giving our allegiance to is all that he fell into, right? Sin, death, the serpent, Satan, lies. But it's important to see that there's no neutrality, right? Either you're giving your allegiance to Christ, or you're giving your allegiance to all that junk. But there's no space in the middle where you're neutral, where you're saying, "I remain unaffiliated." No, you're in this whether you want to be or not. The question is, are you playing the whore, or are you devoted to Christ? Are you committing spiritual adultery, or is your allegiance, is your loyalty, are you in submission to the dominion and the authority that Christ has over you? We're either married to Adam or Christ. But some of us are acting like we're still married to Adam when we're in fact bound to King Jesus. So he says in verse 4, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Okay, so now it gets a little confusing, right? We have died, but he was talking about the husband dying, but we were the woman. What? Right? So it's confusing, but it makes sense if you stop and think about it. We, the church, are the woman. We are the bride. But our covenant head, it works a little bit different than it does in an actual marriage. Similar, but different. Right? When Adam fell, we fell. When he died, we died. But when Christ died, Adam died, and all who would be in Christ died. All of his people. Right? God took names to the cross. He bore our names on his hands, right? Our names are graven in his hands as the nails were driven through, and he was nailed to our cross for our sin. Right? He went to accomplish a definite atonement. Not a single drop of the blood of Christ was spilled in vain. He knew for whom he was dying. He knows his sheep, and his sheep will hear his voice and will follow him. And so when he goes to the cross, it's like we went to the cross. When he dies, we die. His death was our death. And what's interesting about the way covenant theology works, in a way that it almost seems to make no sense, is that Adam seems to be in Christ. Adam, the one who gets the fault for all the brokenness in this world, and rightfully so, him and Satan and Eve, he actually responds to God's promises in faith. Right? In Genesis 3, when God calls Adam, Eve, and the serpent to account, And he gives them the promise of the gospel of Jesus coming and crushing the head of the serpent. He tells them, right, an offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And then Adam names his wife Eve, which means the mother of all living. In other words, he believes God, takes him at his word, and names his wife in line with God's gospel promise, showing that he has faith, which makes me think we'll see Adam in heaven. He's going to have some questions to answer, to be sure. I'm sure he's been answering them for millennia. He's like sick of it now. I'm sorry, guys. Like, if I had it to do over again, I would have done it differently. But Adam is actually in Christ. And that's important here. Because our first husband died with Jesus. But so did we. And that whole first marriage, that whole first covenant union has been dissolved. And we are now remarried to Christ. But our union with him is so great that when he dies, we die. And when he gets up from the grave, so do we. And even when he ascends to the right hand of the Father, Scripture says that we are seated with him in the heavenly places, even now. This is why later in Romans 8, Paul will say, you're already glorified. You're justified. You've been called. You've been justified. You're sanctified. And you're glorified. All past tense. Because God has accomplished it. Christ is there. And all who are united to Christ are as good as there already. Right? If you're truly His, if you've been bought with the blood of Christ, you belong to Him. You are as sheep, and no one can snatch you from His hand. So, we also, Paul says, have died to the law. Now, the law here is the old covenant, but also the condemning power of the law. All of that has been done away with for God's people through the body of Christ. That is, through the person and work of Jesus, through his perfect life, through his sacrificial death, through his death-defeating resurrection, through his glorious ascension, through all that Jesus is for you. So it's not the law that's died. The law is not our husband. The law is a good thing. The law, as Paul will say later in Romans 7, is holy and righteous and good. We weren't married to the law, though. We were married to Adam, and now we're married to Christ, but all of that has died. And so, covenantally, we have died. This is why earlier Paul said that we were baptized into his death. Right? We know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So, we have died to the law through the body of Christ so that, here's this purpose statement, we may belong to another. You belong to death. You belong to Satan. You belong to sin. You belonged to hell. We were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Right? Adam handed over the keys of the kingdom to Satan, to the serpent. And when he did, all those who would come from his line, all his descendants, were handed over as well, except for those who were claimed by God's grace as being part of the promise to Eve to be offspring of the woman instead of offspring of the serpent. But in and of ourselves, outside of God's grace, we belong to all that brokenness. We belong to all that sin. But here it says that through the body of Christ, we belong to another. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says this beautifully. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So you are to glorify God in your body. Right? That's the whole idea of our baptism. We are baptized into the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit. We are baptized into Christ. That is God's stamp of ownership on you. He's saying, you're mine, and you exist for my glory. I don't care if you are an infant or an adult, it doesn't matter. God's ownership is stamped on you, and you belong to Him. You belong to another, not to Adam, not to Satan, not to sin, not to death, not to hell, not to wrath, but to Christ, to the triune God of the universe. I love the language of the Song of Solomon. In chapter 6, verse 3, the author says, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. And that's that covenantal language, right? This is what happens in a marriage. We give ourselves over to each other. But that book is this beautiful picture of Christ and His bride, us, the church. He is our beloved, and we are His. And that's what the author stresses later in chapter 7, verse 10. It says, I am my beloved, and His desire is for me. Now, it's a beautiful thing. It is utterly beautiful that we are our beloved's and He is ours. But it is a far greater thing that we are His, and His desire is for us. Right? I love what Jesus prays to the Father in John 17, 24. He says, Father, I desire that they whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am to see My glory, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Right? Christ loved us and gave Himself for us so that we could be His forevermore. Yes, He is ours, but far more importantly, we are His. We belong to Him. We are in covenantal union with Him, which is what actually transforms us. He is our covenant head. He is the one we are wedded to. He is the one we are in union with. And that changes everything. Right? Just as me and Rachel just can't help but dress the same, in the same colors anyway, without even thinking about it, and we finish each other's sentences, and we quote the same movies, and we have all the same weird quirks and all of that now. We're just becoming the same person after all these years. So God has predestined you to be conformed into the image of His Son. And He does that by buying you and bringing you into right union with Him. And this is no ordinary husband. Look at what Paul says. He says, you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. We so easily breeze over statements like that because that's just normal Christianity. But Christianity is not normal. It is not normal for people to get up from the dead. But that's what Jesus did. He was raised from the dead. This is the core of Christianity. I love the way Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Right, this is a gospel fact, not your ever-changing emotions. Gospel facts are what grab a hold of our lives and take claim of it. You belong to Jesus, not because you feel like you do, not because of the strength of your faith, but because this is a gospel reality that you were baptized in, and this Jesus, your King, your Lord, your Savior, has gotten up from the grave, showing that He is indeed the new, true, better Adam, who doesn't lead us into death, but leads us into life, to live a new life. And that's what Paul's stressing, right? You don't belong to Adam and death and sin and wrath and hell anymore. You belong to Jesus, and therefore to grace, to mercy, to life forevermore. right? He's been raised from the dead, and you belong to him in order that, here's the purpose statement, in order that we may bear fruit for God. I mean, how many people in this world are foolish enough to end their life because they think they have no purpose and they're caught up in depression, caught up in hardship, caught up in the ways of this world? And I just wish I could sit with those people and say, would you just look at Romans 7 verse 4 with me and marvel at God's purpose for your life? God has a purpose for your life. This is why you exist, to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. Right, my own father committed suicide when I was 17. I wish I could go back to that morning. I remember looking in his eyes before he left the house that day. And I was so mad at him because of the things he had done. He had made shipwreck of his life. And he tried to tell me he loved me. He tried to tell me he cared. He tried to tell me he was sorry. And I just turned my back on him. I didn't want to speak to him. I didn't want to look at him. And he left the house. And he went and jumped off a bridge. And I mean, I was a stupid kid. I didn't know anything back then. And I was lost as all get out. But if I could go back to that day right now and look him in the eyes, this is what I'd tell him. God's mercy is greater than your sin. You have indeed messed everything up. You don't see a way forward. You don't see a way out. But Jesus is the way out. Don't fall for lies, but grip the truth. And the truth is, you exist for something greater than yourself. You exist for someone greater than yourself. And you are meant to bear fruit for God. Every single one of us, created in His image. This is why we're here, to magnify His glory. And in Christ, we can. In and through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we may bear fruit for God. So I know, like, again, this is the beginning of the year. We're all evaluating our lives, looking at resolutions, things like that. I hope this is on your plan, right? Your purpose for 2026 is to bear fruit for God, to magnify His glory. And what God's Word is telling you today is that because of Jesus, you can. We have been set free, so we may do this. We have been released, so we may do this. We can actually bear fruit with God, or for God, because we've been raised with Christ to live Christ-like lives for His glory. Right? In and of ourselves, we can't do this. In and of ourselves, we're married to the wrong person. We are broken and headed down eternal brokenness to eternal condemnation. We are a mess. But in Christ, all of that's been put to death. And not just put to death, but raised to newness of life. It's like Ephesians 2. In and of ourselves, no hope. In and of ourselves, brokenness. In and of ourselves, dead in our trespasses and sins, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Ephesians 2:4. But God. Two words, the gospel in two words, and it changes everything. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, even when you were a mess, even when you saw no way forward, even when you didn't want a way forward, even when you were dead in your trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Right? You didn't do this. God did this. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Right? Then He goes on. He says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What good works? That you would bear fruit. for the glory of his name, that you would bear fruit for God. He says in verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Right? Living in the flesh means living in the old Adam. It means Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, dead in your trespasses and sins. You're the walking dead. You're alive, but you ain't really alive. You're dead because all you care about is sin. He says our sinful passions were aroused by the law. Our sinful passions, like we read about in Galatians 5 earlier, we had broken desires, right? And they're still there. They still peek their head up from time to time. But we have new desires now as well, right? Because we have a new heart. God has removed the heart of stone. He's replaced it with a heart of flesh, if you're a believer. And before, it was just stone. It was just broken desires. It was just sin and death. And our broken desires, our sinful passions, they were aroused by the law. So think about that. Think of that sinful passions, that's like your sinful desires, your sinful loves, your sinful lusts. And that was the problem. Our loves were broken. And think about what the law is. The law is summarized with love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But your love is bent in on itself, right? You love you. You love your sin. You love your flesh. You love your passions, your desires, your lusts. You love what you love, and you don't care about anybody else. That's just the natural bent of humanity outside of Christ. So when the law comes and says, you need to love God, you need to love people, in your flesh, you say, I ain't doing that. In fact, I'm going to do what I was doing even harder. I don't want to love God. I want to be God. I don't want to love my neighbor. I want to use my neighbor. That's what Adam did in the garden. That's what Eve did. That's what we all do when we choose sin. Our broken loves lead to broken lives. Our broken desires get aroused by the law to do the wrong thing. And it says, all of this was at work in our members to bear fruit from death. Now, members here, remember, tied back to Romans 6 and Romans 5. It's not just your physical body, like the members of your physical body, but it's your whole body politic. Right? So, yes, we use our physical body in broken ways, but we use everything in broken ways, right? We use our money, our possessions, our job, all of it. Everything is just a way to glorify us and enjoy us forever. Right? I remember before I was a Christian, when I was out in the working field, I didn't care what it took for me to climb the corporate ladder. I was going to climb that ladder, and I didn't care who I stepped on the way. I wanted more money. I wanted more recognition. I wanted earthly success however I could get it. But when you become a Christian, when you actually surrender to Christ, when you actually see the truth about yourself and see the truth about Jesus, that changes everything. Right? You see how sinful and broken you are, and you see how amazing God is. And that's where true change begins to happen. Because before, we're just stuck in this pattern, in this repetition of brokenness, broken desires leading to broken lives, broken loves leading to broken lives, broken, broken, broken. Because we have broken hearts. You remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7? He said, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Your heart's broken. It's tied to the wrong things. It's made of stone. It's filled with sin. And so sin comes out of it. And your broken heart, your broken desires, your broken passions lead to a broken life again and again and again. And because you're not yet fully what you will be, when people rub you the wrong way, or whatever happens, you get up on the wrong side of the bed or whatever, it doesn't take much for you to see that brokenness is still there to some degree. Right? And so in that sense, our members here, it is our body. And we're longing for the day when we won't just be made new spiritually, but physically, where we have a new body that is free from sin and all its effects, and we're able to truly glorify God and enjoy Him forevermore. But until that day, that brokenness is still lingering a bit. But in Christ, there's something that can trump that brokenness. And that's what we see in verse 6. But now, right again, but God, but now we are released from the law. Now here is the idea of, yes, the old covenant, we're not under that, but also the condemnation of the law. The law's condemning power. We are free from it. We are released from it, having died to that which held us captive. We've died with Christ to sin, to Satan, to death itself, to the very wrath of God. Adam, our union with Him, all of that's dead. Everything that held us captive has died with it. So that, here's our purpose statement again, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Because we have died with Christ and been raised to newness of life with Him, we now have new desires. We have new passions. We have all this new love flowing from a new heart that God has given us. Right in Romans 5, verse 5, Paul says, the love of God has been poured into our heart through the Spirit that has been given to us. And in Galatians 5, he tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love showing itself in joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so forth. But it's love. Love is at the heart of what the fruit of the Spirit is. The Spirit comes, takes up residence in your life, poured into your heart, and gives you the ability to have new loves. So that when you hear God's law telling you, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you must love your neighbor as yourself. Instead of thinking like you used to, I ain't doing that. Now you think, oh, I want to do that. I want to please my great God. I want to glorify my Lord and Savior who loved me and gave Himself for me. I want to bear fruit for His glory. And now you can. Right? This is the beauty of the new covenant. He's written His law on your heart. He's given you a desire to actually want to trust and obey and to pick up your cross and follow Him. You still have to pick up your cross. You still have to die to self daily because there's still a big reality, a big aspect of you that is still broken. This body politic has not been completely and fully made new. But there's an already, not yet aspect of this. You are already, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are now a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away, the new has come. But it's kind of messy. It's already, but not yet. It's already your reality, but not yet fully. But now you can. Now you can actually love God. Because now your eyes have been opened to the beauty of the gospel. Your eyes have been opened to the one to whom you belong. Now you can look at a verse like Song of Solomon 6:3 and say, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Or Song of Solomon 7:10, I am my beloved's and His desire is for me. And when you read that, you can feel it gripping your heart. Like when your spouse, whom you truly love, looks at you and tells you how much they love you. You can feel it gripping your heart. Or when you look in the eyes of a young child who's just old enough to talk, and they look at you and they tell you that they love you. It grips your heart. And now as a Christian, when you look at the gospel and you see Christ loved you and gave himself for you. It grips your heart. And it makes you want to love him. It makes you want to follow him. It makes you want to bear fruit for him. John Owen said, "A due contemplation of the glory of Christ will restore and compose the mind. It will lift the minds and hearts of believers above all the troubles of this life. And it is the sovereign antidote that will expel all the poison that is in them, which otherwise might perplex and enslave their souls." In other words, if you want to change, if you want to bear fruit for God, if you want to actually walk in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code, you've got to look to Christ. You've got to be gripped by Jesus. Now, there's nothing wrong with the written code. The problem here is that many people were separating the written code from the Spirit, right? Instead of walking by faith in the Word of God, they were walking legalistically in the Word of God, trying to do it in their own strength. And this is a time of year where we need to check ourselves, because you might be resolving right now that in and of myself, I will do this. In and of my own strength, by my own willpower, I will do this. Well, Jesus is clear in John 15, 5. Without him, you can do nothing. We must go to him. We must look to him. I love the words of Robert Murray McShane. Just so, so beautiful. He says, "Learn much of your own heart. And when you have learned all you can, remember you have seen but a few yards into a pit that is unfathomable." Right? You think about your heart that way? It's just a pit filled with sin and darkness. But then he says, after you've done that, after you've been honest, confessing your sin, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Look much, or live much, in the smiles of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love, and repose in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart, and so there will be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh. Look to Christ and let him fill you and compel you. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, Paul says, "The love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." That's your purpose. That's why you're here this year and for the rest of your life, to live for him who for your sake died and was raised. We are set free from the law and bound to Christ, not so we can say, well, if grace abounds, we can sin all the more, but so that we can actually follow him, love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. Horatius Bonar, who actually wrote Robert Murray McShane's biography, he said, "Love goes to the law to learn the divine will, and love delights in the law. As the exponent of that will, it delights in the law. And he who says that a believing man has nothing more to do with the law save to shun it as an old enemy, he might as well say that he has nothing to do with the will of God. For the divine law and the divine will are substantially one, the former the outward manifestation of the latter." In other words, you are not set free from the law to live however you will, not even to just live a life of love, because love is defined by God's law. Love is defined by God's gospel. Love is defined by God. And you belong to him. He is your beloved, and you are his. And you are meant to be loyal and humble allegiance to Him. And as you are, as you submit yourself to Him, you will become more and more like Him. But it can't be mere begrudging obedience. It can't be mere behavior modification in the strength of your will. It must be gospel transformation. And so as we look to Christ, we see that our sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. For we have died with Him, but we've also been raised with Him so that we could live for Him and live like Him forevermore. May that be our resolution this year. Amen? Let's pray together.